Good evening, Trinity. It is a joy to be with you all. And at this time, would you turn with me in your scripture to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 to 25. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 to 25. And would you rise, if you're able, for the public reading of God's holy word? Thus says the Lord, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever." Amen. You may be seated. Well, again, greetings, and it is a joy to be with you all this afternoon, this evening, worshiping our God together. And it has been such a joy coming under the care of the Canadian Presbytery of the ARP and visiting some of our churches and ministering to them. And we have just been so blessed by the love and hospitality of the saints, Reformation this past week, and then here at Trinity this weekend as well. And so thank you all for your warm welcoming of us. And it what an honor to be here on a Sunday morning when Reverend Cowan upgraded to tablet preaching. That was a blessed time. For something to need cleansing and washing, it needs to first be dirty, filthy, or stained, right? It wasn't too long after our firstborn son, Asher, was born that he was crawling around and then stumbling around as a tipsy toddler. And in his infant curiosity, he found his way to a container. Somehow, he popped the lid off, and out of all the pencils, pens, and crayons that were in that bin, he chose the permanent marker. And he started coloring over his own body and over our dinner table, and the marks are there to this day. And if you know anything about permanent markers, you will realize why they are called permanent markers, because they are not easy to clean off, erase, or wash away. And though this is just a bit of a funny toddler story, the reality is that likewise, such was our state spiritually before we were cleansed and washed by the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. We were marked by that permanent stain of sin, transgression, and iniquity. And such things are not easy to clean and wash away. But praise be to God that there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Brothers and sisters, we need to remember this afternoon, this evening, how we have been cleansed and washed spiritually by the blood of Christ and the Spirit of God, and sacramentally in the waters of covenant baptism. And all that this grants to us as we now approach God through our Lord Jesus, and how in response to God's grace, we are to live in that obedience of faith that works in a priestly service in God's house. The title for this sermon this evening is Hearts Cleansed and Bodies Washed. And the purpose is indeed to remind us of what our covenant baptism signs and seals to us in Christ, our great high priest, and to exhort us how to live by faith as members of the household of God. And so if you are still there from Hebrews 10, that is where our text is for this evening. You're welcome to turn there again with me, Hebrews 10, verses 19 to 25. And as we are about to open up this passage of Scripture, let me just remind you by way of context that this is a congregation that is struggling with the temptation to return to the shadows of the old covenant, which would deny the sufficiency and supremacy of Jesus Christ, the substance of the covenants revealed in the New Testament. And so the book is filled with exhortations to Christians to persevere in the gospel and those fuller and richer and better promises of the new covenant administration. For the era of fulfillment has dawned. So woe to those who return to the shadow lands. In this evening, we're going to see that the author to the Hebrews is exhorting the New Testament saints to hold fast to the glorious realities that are theirs, both spiritually and savingly and sacramentally in the new covenant. And so let me pray once again for God's blessing upon his holy word. Would you pray with me now? Father, we do come before you this evening, and we are so grateful that you are the living God who speaks, that Jesus Christ, your Son, is the Word of God, the revelation of God, the image of God, the exact imprint of the Father's nature, and who has come to reveal to us truth, who has come as the truth to be our Lord and Savior, our prophet, priest, and king. God with us. And we pray even now for your Spirit's blessing and illumination upon your word. We know that the natural mind, our flesh, cannot accept the things of God. They are spiritually discerned. And so we pray that your Holy Spirit would reveal to us the deep things of God and take the word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit, and pierce our hearts in both conviction and in comfort as we hear the words of our Father who is in heaven. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Brothers and sisters, the first thing we see in our passage is that we have a priestly opening. I'll read again from verses 19 to 21. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God. We see firstly that we have a priestly opening. We were once estranged spiritually from the living God, barred in our sin from communion with God. But the author to the Hebrews writes of how things have changed forevermore through Jesus. He says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. In Leviticus, in the Old Testament, we learn especially that one person was granted that privilege of entering into the Holy of Holies, that preeminent place of God's holiness. We know this as the high priest, the great high priest of the Old Testament, who would enter into the Holy of Holies once a year on the Day of Atonement to make atonement for the sins of the people. And he was warned, essentially, to not enter this holy place unworthily, lest you die. But I want you to notice how this is contrasted with the access that we now have in Jesus, the ultimate, the true high priest, who has given all believers confidence and boldness to enter into the Holy of Holies through his person and work. No longer just one high priest and but once a year, but all those who are united to the great high priest and at all times. All the brethren have access to God through Christ our high priest. Matthew Poole says, how much greater is this gospel privilege than that under the law? Every repentant and believing sinner can now, by faith in Christ's blood and prayer, enter into the holiest of all in heaven and there converse with God every day. Brothers and sisters, if that does not blow our minds, that we have this access into the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that what once was sealed away from us, that what once we were kept away from due to our sin, that Christ has opened forevermore. That the gates of heaven and the King of glory, as we meditated on this morning, have opened to all who come to God through the blood of Jesus, whose blood was shed once for all, securing an eternal redemption for all of his elect people. And in the Holy of Holies, let me remind you, brothers and sisters, in heaven right now, and we know this because the earthly tabernacle and temple was a shadow of the heavenly temple and tabernacle, that in heaven is the mercy seat. And the King of Glory, the priest king, our Lord Jesus, is seated on it. The King of Glory is also a king of grace. As Hebrews says earlier in his letter, chapter 4, verse 16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Brothers and sisters, you don't need to fear, for Christ has opened the way and he bids you come. Don't look anywhere else for your access into heaven. It is only through the blood of Jesus that we can find mercy and grace in the eyes of our Father. It is only through the great high priest that we are welcomed into the heavenly presence of God as his adopted children and redeemed servants. God has welcomed us into the holies. And let me remind you that even now as we are worshiping together, we have ascended into that holy place of the heavenly Zion. And even at this present moment, beloved, we are worshiping the Lord God and the Lamb who is upon the throne. How? Well, verse 20 tells us, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. You remember how the Holy of Holies was separated from the rest of the temple by that thick and beautiful and glorious curtain or veil. And this signified that no one could enter in but the high priest. But do you remember what happened to that temple veil when Jesus died? The gospel tells us, and behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. The veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple was rent asunder and torn in two. Access was opened. The new and living way was consecrated for all who come to God through Christ, through his body, which was broken and torn and given for us, as we saw in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper this morning. Christ's body was torn, as it were, so that we might be brought through his flesh into the presence of God with our sins atoned for. And it's so easy for us to sort of misunderstand the gospel as if the gospel is a sort of package that God gives to us. That is not true. The gospel is not something that God gives us. The gospel is Christ himself for us. We do not receive something that brings us into heaven. We receive someone who brings us into heaven. Christ's own body and flesh. And remember, saints, that as we are united to Christ, the head, that we are made that spiritual and mystical body of Christ. And in Christ, as his body, we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Through his bloodied and risen flesh, we have access to our Father in heaven. So just a point of application, brothers and sisters, don't seek God apart from Christ. When you're evangelizing, make sure that people know that they aren't to seek some generic deity. We want to point people to the triune God and for people to come to God through Christ. The author is establishing that it is solus Christus. It is Christ alone. The era of the old covenant priests and sacrifices have ended, and which even those sacrifices pointed to Christ alone. But the shadows have passed away. The substance and reality has come. And because Jesus has ascended into the heavenly places and has been established as our priest king. And this is where he goes next in verse 21. And since we have a great priest over the house of God. You remember those famous words of God the Father sworn to his messianic son from Psalm 110. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is not just a priest. He's not just the great high priest. He is the eternal priest of the covenant of grace, who died for us and who rose for us, who rules over the house of God and who leads us into the presence of God. And he ever lives to intercede for us and hold us fast in God's grace. There is no other head, king, or priest over the house of God. So let us submit to Christ alone and live under his lordship in the church. There is one lawgiver and judge. The Lord Jesus is our king, our priest king, and we need no one else. There is no one else who can offer these benefits unto us. So we must be trusting in Christ under his gracious rule over the church and serving him and serving his people in the household of faith. But know this, brother or sister, perhaps listener, perhaps visitor, that none of the benefits mentioned in this text are promised to those who are outside of the household of God, the church of Jesus Christ. Ordinarily, if you aren't in membership in the visible church, you can't claim the benefits of Christ, which are bestowed upon Christ's house. Christ is the great priest over the house of God. You can't claim the benefits of his priestly blood apart from membership in his priestly house. And so let's esteem Christ's church and receive the means of grace as we bask in all that he is as the altogether lovely one for us in our salvation. Firstly, brothers and sisters, we see that we have a priestly opening. And so with this new opening through Christ into heaven, the author exhorts us, secondly, to be purely worshiping. Look at verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. We are to be purely worshiping. In light of all of that, of what the author has already said, he's driving home this point, his therefore point, in order to exhort us to draw near to God with a true heart and full assurance of faith. And this is one of those terms where if we don't understand the Old Testament usage, it wouldn't be so meaningful to us. See, the word draw near is not primarily about your personal privatized Christianity. The term draw near in the Old Testament is used over and over again to refer to the public worship of God's people, to the offering of sacrifices in his temple, to entering God's presence, and to worship God according to his prescribed ordinances and statutes. It's a term of the house of God. And Leviticus teaches us that drawing near to God in true faith and with true hearts is the essence of true worship. We draw near to God through the blood of the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. And so in light of Jesus Christ, the author says to you, dear one, come. Draw near. Don't stay back. Come to God through Christ. He invites you to come. Right? Some people struggle with this. Well, of course, God deserves worship. But does he want me? Does he invite me? Does he welcome me into his house to worship him? Yes, he does. And when you hear the call to worship, you are hearing your God summon you and invite you to worship him. But how? Not by our own works of the law, but by his covenant promises of grace. I found this so helpful in my study. Matthew Henry says this about this drawing near to God. He says we must draw near by conversion and taking hold of God's covenant. We must draw near in all holy conduct, like Enoch walking with God. We must draw near in humble adorations, worshiping at his footstool. We must draw near in holy dependence and in a strict observance of the divine conduct towards us. We must draw near in conformity to God and communion with Him, living under His blessed influence, still endeavoring to get nearer and nearer till we come to dwell in His presence. But we must see to it that we make our approach to God after a right manner. And the right manner, brothers and sisters, is faith in Jesus. Even a faith that grows into full assurance, a full confidence that we are born of the Spirit and washed in His blood. Yes, you can come to God even in your doubts. You can come to God in the weakness of your faith. Maybe your faith is like the size of that mustard seed. Well, it's true faith. And Richard Sibbes says that, you know, trembling hands can receive a rich jewel. It is not the strength of your faith that receives Christ. It is just faith that receives Christ, the object of our faith. And we can come to God in the weakness of our faith. But God desires that we would grow into a full assurance of faith as we cry out by the Spirit of God, Abba, Father. By the Spirit of adoption who has sealed us to the day of redemption. Brothers and sisters, God desires His children to have true confidence in His grace. Right? I don't want Asher to doubt whether or not I love him and he's my son. Right? In fact, that would almost hurt me for him to be doubting my love and to be doubting that he has the status of son. In the same way, our Father wants to lavish us and wants us to grow into that place of the full assurance of faith. And this is why the Reformation was described as out of darkness comes light, because out of the darkness of no assurance given came the full assurance of the gospel of the blessed God. Rome says that assurance claimed by the ordinary Christian makes him anathema, cursed. The Bible says that God desires all Christians to draw near in full assurance of faith. And true, Rome says that assurance will make us be more delighted in sin. But brother and sister, if you have assurance of faith, you know that that only strengthens your desire to love the Lord who has saved you by His grace. And so let's examine our hearts that we might draw near to God sincerely and reverently and in saving faith, in spirit and in truth, and even in the full confidence of faith. Let us put to death our doubt by the blood of Jesus and ensure that we are offering to God authorized worship, drawing near not according to human wisdom or inventions of the flesh, but according to divine precepts. And in this way, as we draw near to God, you can know that your Father is pleased with your worship. How? How are we bringing this worship to God? Well, the author continues. He says, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. The author to the Hebrews is remembering that glorious prophecy of the new covenant where God promises to wash us clean and cleanse our hearts by His sovereign grace in the Spirit. Ezekiel 36, verses 25 to 26, God says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean from all your uncleanliness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. Brothers and sisters, if we are believers in Jesus, then we have received a new heart. We have been sprinkled clean from our sin and defilement by the blood of Jesus and the Spirit of God. We are new creatures in Christ. God has washed the filth of your sin white as snow. God has cleansed you from its defilement and power. God has poured forth the power of the Holy Spirit upon you to free you from the enslaving grip of sin. And we still wage war against sin. It still fights against us. We have those besetting sins. We have those battles that we face. But sin no longer has dominion over us. Christ has dominion over us. We have the power of the Spirit to obey God in newness of life by his cleansing work in our hearts. Hebrews says elsewhere in two places, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our consciences from dead works? Why? What? For what reason? To serve the living God. And in chapter 12, and we have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Brothers and sisters, let us rejoice in the Lord that our filthy and dirty hearts have been sprinkled clean, washed and cleansed and purified. All of your sins cast as far as the east is from the west. All of your sins nailed to the cross. All of your sins purged by the blood of the Lamb. And praise be to God that God doesn't just speak this promise to us, he shows us this promise visibly in our baptisms. Hebrews continues, not only drawing near with hearts sprinkled clean, but drawing near with our bodies washed with pure water. If a spiritual sprinkling of the blood of Christ upon our heart is the essence of God's covenant promise, the physical washing of water upon our bodies is the sacrament of God's covenant promise. And as an aside, this text was actually quite helpful for me as I was journeying along from Reformed Baptist to Reformed Presbyterian. Because if the former spiritual grace comes by sprinkling, then it is legitimate that the physical sign is administered by sprinkling as well. And if the former is by pouring, then it is legitimate that the latter is as well. If salvation is effected in us by the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus and the renewing of the outpouring of the Spirit, then baptism is also rightly administered by sprinkling or pouring, as our confession says. John Murray says it would be strange if the baptism with water, which represents the sprinkling of the blood of Christ, could not properly and most significantly be performed by sprinkling. And this is why our confession writes the way it does regarding the mode of baptism as being rightly administered by pouring or sprinkling. In our text for this evening, we clearly see the relationship between the sprinkling of the blood of Christ and the cleansing work of the Spirit of God and the washing of water in baptism, the latter being a sign of the former. And though this isn't a sermon about infant baptism, it is integrally related to the question of the sign of God's covenantal promises, which are sealed to us in covenant baptism. God has given us his new covenant sign to assure our hearts of his faithfulness and to strengthen our faith in his promises. Murray again writes, as the promise is to you and your children, baptism is the seal to us of God's marvelous goodness, that he is not only a God to his people, but also to their seed after them. And the very prophecy that Hebrews is alluding to in Ezekiel 36, the very next chapter includes the children of believers in administration. They and their children and their children's children shall dwell there forever. And David, my servant, shall be their prince forever. And I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And so the washing of the Spirit and the sprinkling of the blood of Christ isn't only for us, but it is also for our children. As the old hymn writes, our God, how faithful are his ways, his love endures the same, nor from the promise of his grace blots out the children's names. And tying this all back into our passage again this evening, just as the blood, you remember Hebrews speaks about earlier, just as the blood was sprinkled upon the whole of the people right at Mount Sinai, the blood of the old covenant was sacramentally sprinkled upon the entire covenant community. So too is the blood of the new covenant sacramentally sprinkled upon the entire covenant community today. And thus God has given us the sign of baptism to comfort us that just as surely as our bodies are washed with water, that so too have our souls been washed with pure water. So too have our souls been sprinkled clean by the blood of Jesus, having been regenerated by the outpoured Holy Spirit by grace and through faith. And so, then if we are in Christ savingly, then we are no longer who we used to be. We have been washed and cleansed, and our baptism is God's pledge to us that through faith in Jesus who has died and risen again, that we are welcomed into the holiest place. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6, one of the most glorious chapters in the parts of the whole of Scripture, which we love to just quote regarding the condemnation of certain sins, which is a just use of this text, but the more glorious use of this text is where it leads after that condemnation. 1 Corinthians 6, 9-11. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And if it ended there, we would all just be left under condemnation. But he says, and such were some of you. But you were washed, alluding to baptism. You were sanctified in the Spirit. You were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And so let's praise God for giving us the sign of covenant baptism to strengthen our faith in his promises. Remember your baptisms. Remember God's covenants. Remember his promises for us and our children, which should cause us to worship purely in Christ. We see, secondly, that we are to be purely worshiping. But the author to the Hebrews doesn't just want us to worship purely in light of the sign of the covenant. He wants us to worship purely by confessing the promises of the covenant with our lips. And so thirdly, we see in verse 23 that we are also to be promise confessing. Look at verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. We are to be promise confessing. And as this church was being tempted to turn back to the old covenant ways of Jewish temple worship, denying the sufficiency of the Lamb of God who was once for all slain, denying the better nature of the new covenant promises and administration, he exhorts them, and so he exhorts us even now, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. The Greek word for hold fast is katecho, which literally means to hold fast to, yes, but also to restrain or to hold down, to withhold, to seize, to grasp. He isn't saying to hold on to the confession of your faith like you hold on to a railing when you walk down the stairs. He's saying to hold on to the confession of your hope like you are seizing the only means of salvation. This is life or death. This is heaven or hell. This is salvation or damnation. We must hold fast to the profession of our hope in the gospel of Jesus Christ with both our lips and our hearts. Baptism is insufficient in and of itself. In and of itself, it is not saving. At some point, either before or after, it must be joined with a genuine confession of faith and hope in God's promise, which is sealed to us in baptism. Children, this is what your fathers and mothers are training you up for, that you indeed would confess your faith and your hope in your God. What confession? Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And thus we see in our text the necessity of a public profession of faith and hope in Christ. We must confess Christ before men, as Jesus told us, so that he will confess us before the Father. And on the negative side, he warns that if we do not confess him before men, neither will he confess us before the Father. And so we must persevere in the Lord Jesus and in good standing with his church. Have you professed your faith? Are you holding fast to the profession of your faith? If not, then come. Believe on him, and he will save you from your sins. And if you are holding fast, continue holding fast. Brothers and sisters, do not let loose of the hope of the gospel. Do not stagger, slide, or shift. And if you do, get up again and praise God for his persevering mercies in your life. Because there's nothing else that is worthy of our profession. And there's no one else who can save us from our sins. But it's easy, if this is where the text ended, this is where a lot of evangelicalism goes wrong, as if we're relying upon our profession of faith. Well, that's not where the sentence finishes. The sentence finishes resting in God's covenant faithfulness. The author adds, "For he who promised is faithful." We are not the faithful ones who have promised. God is the faithful one who has promised. God's promises are yes and amen. He is the faithful covenant-keeping God. And this, brothers and sisters, is the rock-solid foundation of our faith and hope. This is the central focus of baptism. That God, our God, has sworn and bound himself to us in the bond of grace. What promise is he referring to here? It's the promise of salvation in Jesus, given first at Eden after the fall in Genesis 3:15, and renewed unto Noah through that shadowy deliverance through death and sin in the flood, and published again to Abraham and shadowed under Moses and proclaimed to David and fulfilled in Jesus Christ, the messenger of the covenant. Hebrews has also already told us in chapter 6 what promise is that anchor of our souls. And it's the promise given to Abraham. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. As Deuteronomy tells us, "Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. Brothers and sisters, because God has promised and because God can never lie, our faith can rest in this unshakable grace for us and our children. For he who promised is indestructibly faithful. For God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it?" Numbers 23:19. So again, don't rest your faith in your faith. Rest your faith in God's trustworthy faithfulness, clinging to his grace in Jesus, our King, who is preserving us to the heavenly Canaan. And in so doing, we will be promise confessing, which leads us to our last point in our text. Fourthly, we also must be people encouraging. Look at verses 24 to 25. "And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." We are to be, brothers and sisters, people encouraging. Notice that those of us who are members of God's household have duties to one another. And if you are outside of the household of God and not united to a local congregation and membership, you need to join one. Because it's quite simple, you can't fulfill household duties if you're not a member of the household. And this is our duty to one another. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. I find this absolutely fascinating. The Greek word here for stir up, it literally means sharp disagreement or irritation. No English translation brings it out because it just, in its face value, doesn't seem to make sense. But if you think about it, he's saying that this stirring up should be painfully ongoing in the life of the church. He's saying, let me nuance this, but he's saying you need to irritate one another. Not unto sin, not unto wickedness, but you need to rub shoulders with one another. You need to be doing life with one another. You need to be serving and fulfilling your membership vows to God and to one another in such a way that you are willing to speak hard things to one another and exhort one another and rebuke one another and bring even a painful exhortation to one another. We must stand our ground and speak the truth in love and help each other to hold fast to our faith. Don't let others pressure you into compromise. Stand firm. Be willing to speak hard things to your brothers and sisters as we are journeying to Zion. Christian obedience requires Christian fellowship, and true Christian fellowship is no easy thing, but oh, it is a glorious thing. I love thy kingdom, Lord, and it is a necessary grace in our lives. Christian love can hurt at times, but as we join ourselves to the church, we are committing to receive that brotherly exhortation from a brother or from an elder of Christ's church. We need it as we persevere. 1 Thessalonians reminds us, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, and be patient with them all. See to it that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. I ask you, brothers and sisters, and I ask myself this, in light of this text, when was the last time you considered, you contemplated, you meditated on how you could sharply but sweetly exhort one of your brothers or sisters that was perhaps living in sin? Rather than talking about them behind their back, how can you go to encourage them and call them to obedience? And so in fulfilling these duties, we do so as the author of the Hebrews comes to a close now in this verse, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. As the church is that nursery of the saints, and as we need each other in the gathering of the Lord's Day and the worship of God and in our other ministries and meetings and Sunday schools and studies and prayer meetings, these are God's means for us to stir us onward as we see the day drawing near. And as we do these things, seeing that day of judgment, that day of salvation drawing near, we remember that we will not enter glory because of our love and good works. But we will not enter glory without our love and good works. Without holiness, says Hebrews, no one will see the Lord. And so this life in the church is that necessary path unto the heavenly Zion. Let me read one text and then we will close together. 2 Peter gives us this exhortation, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn, but according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and new earth. And so, brothers and sisters, as we encourage one another in the house of God with our eyes upon the prize of our Savior, and we remember that it is our Savior who is our portion. We need to exhort one another and point each other to Jesus and be people encouraging. And so just hear this final conclusion, and then I will close us in prayer. Jesus, our priest, cleanses us by his blood and washes us with water. So let's enter in draw near, hold fast, and stir up. And let us never forget that our union with Christ Jesus, our great high priest, who cleanses and redeems and washes us and brings us into his house, is all for that final and blessed hope of the appearing of our great God and Savior. As the old hymn writes, that Christ, the Lamb, is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. And so we say, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for indeed this Lord's Day, this Sabbath day, this day of rest and gladness, this day of the market day of the soul in which you come to dwell with us and feed us and nourish us and bless us and strengthen us, even as that wilderness generation of old being fed by heavenly manna as we are marching onward into the eternal Canaan. We pray indeed, Lord, that you would help us to hold fast to Christ, our great priest, to your covenant promises, remembering our baptism, feasting upon Christ at the table, and, O Lord, encouraging and exhorting one another daily as we see the day drawing near. May Trinity grow in love and good works. May our denomination in the ARP grow in love and good works. May you add daily to the church those who are being saved, and may you use us, O God, for the advancement of your kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. Give us your blessing now as we close this service in song, and as Reverend Cowan, in your stead, gives us your benediction. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.